Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The Jewish leaders have sent interrogators to ask John who he is. He has spoken with them. And then the next day, verse 29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And we'll stop there for today. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the faithfulness of John to bear witness to the Messiah. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of those who bore witness to us so that we could know our need and the way of salvation that you have provided. And we pray that as we consider these examples of testimony that you will strengthen us, Lord, to be testimonies for you. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate together on your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we talked about the description that John made for Jesus calling him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I pointed out to you that in this section, 29 to 34, there are two titles of Christ. He is the Lamb of God in 29. He is the Son of God in 34. And he is said to do two things. In 29, he is said to take away the sin of the world. And in verse 33, he is said to baptize with the Holy Ghost. We'll talk about the relationship of those four things later. Two titles, two actions. But first, let's understand what it means to take away the sin of the world. And we began looking at this last week, and I shared with you the remarkable distribution of terms in the Old Testament, which suggests that ultimately all forgiveness comes back to the fact that the God would have to come and carry his people's sin himself. Even the Old Testament anticipates this when it uses the expression to bear sin of God. In the Old Testament, the sinner bears sin, carries the responsibility for sin. The sacrifice as the substitute for the sinner carries sin. The priest bears the people's sin, and that seems rather strange until we realize the fourth usage, which says that God bears people's sin. Now, you don't see that in your English Bible because the English translation is God forgives sin, not he bears sin, but it's exactly the same expression that is used of the sinner bearing sin. And I think the reason is that it's God's law that has been broken, and the only way he can forgive our sin is for him to assume responsibility for the violation, for him to somehow take the burden of that violation on himself, because he's the one who put the law there in the first place. And so it couldn't be a lamb that would bear the sin of the world effectively. It could not even be John the Baptist or some other pious prophet. It had to be one who, as John says, is preferred before me, for he was before me. It had to be one who was both God and man, the Word made flesh, so that he could both as sacrifice and as lawgiver carry the burden of sin. And that's what our Lord Jesus came to do, came to bear our sin. Now, before we go on, I want to comment just briefly on this expression, he taketh away the sin of the world. It's very important that we be very clear on what this means and what it doesn't mean. I think there is a sense, in fact, I know there is a sense, abroad throughout Christendom, that when scriptures say that our Savior bore the sin of the world, it means he paid for every sin that anybody, anywhere, ever has, ever will commit. That would be a lovely thing to believe. Think about what it would mean. It would mean there would never be anybody in hell. There couldn't be anybody in hell. What would anybody go to hell for? There would be no sin on their shoulders. They would carry no guilt because it's all been borne by the Lamb of God. Of course, that would run contrary to very clear teachings of Scripture, where our Savior warned the Jews of his day that the Gentiles would come into the kingdom of heaven. And what would happen to the Jews? They would be cast out into outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Or Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. Everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we get to face this very clearly. When you speak to people, they're not at all clear about this. If our Savior has borne the sins of every single person in the world, hell's empty. Has to be. But as we discussed when we began this section, the word world in John does not mean everybody. It is not a description of quantity. You know that, among other things, because in 1 John chapter 2, it says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if world meant everybody, you'd never say whole world. You wouldn't say whole everybody. The fact that John has to add the word whole there means that world by itself does not carry the meaning of everybody. World is not a meaning, it is not a quantitative term in John. It is a qualitative term. It describes an organized system that is opposed to God. It is a way of, a very loose paraphrase would be sinners, rebels. And what John the Baptist is saying here is that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of people who have rebelled against God. The point that he's making is the same that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5 when he says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The emphasis is the nature of the people for whom Christ died. He's not making a statement how many of them did Christ die for. In fact, I don't know any absolute doctrinal statements to that effect. All I know are testimonies in Scripture where believers say, Christ died for me. If you can say that, it's true of you. And no one's excluded. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. But the statement here is the Lamb of God takes away sin from guilty sinners who otherwise would have absolutely no hope, and yet he has taken their sin upon himself. In verse 30, John points to Jesus using words that we saw back in verse 15. This is the testimony of John. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, born 6 months later. John was already out baptizing before Jesus was made known. After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. He has a higher station than I do. He ranks higher than I do. Why? For he was before me. He existed before I did. Because he is the Word who was from everlasting. He is God in the flesh. And then John says, I knew him not. This is repeated in verse 33 in the second half of this section. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, this is 33, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So God had said to him, when you see the person coming, baptizing with the Holy Ghost. When you see the person coming, when the Spirit comes down on him like a dove, that's the one you're watching for. We considered before the question that the Jews asked John, why baptizest thou? Back in verse 25. And I suggested there were three ways to read that question. One, nobody would have had to answer, why do you baptize? They would have all recognized that baptism was a symbol of repentance and of cleansing. Jewish baptism was. The question they were asking was, why do you baptize? Who gave you the authority to call Jews to repentance? Gentiles, yes, because baptism was a rite of conversion. You wanted to be a Gentile, you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be baptized. But John, you're calling Jews to be baptized. Why do Jews need to repent? We're all righteous. We keep the law. We don't need to be baptized. There's a third way to read the question. Not why do you baptize, and not why do you baptize, but why do you baptize? And that's the question that John is answering here. The answer is, this is how God told me that I would recognize the Messiah. Verse 31, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. This is why I'm baptizing, to make the Messiah manifest to Israel. God said to me, you go, baptize. Baptize all who will come to you to repent of their sins. And when the person you baptize, when he comes out of the water, the dove comes down on his head, that's the one that is the Messiah. Proclaim him that way. So why did John baptize? He baptized in order to recognize and proclaim the Messiah. God could have used other approaches. Yeah. Revelation chapter 19, how is our Lord going to be known as Messiah when he comes again? Not by the baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come riding out of heaven, leading a heavenly host. He could have done that 2,000 years ago. He didn't. We were reading about the angel that came to Manoah on Wednesday night in the Bible study. You know, the Lord could have come and ascended us up to heaven periodically during his earthly ministry in a cloud of fire and sort of going up and down like the elevators at the department store. You know, and that would have been a symbol that might have drawn people's attention. He didn't do that. That's what the Jews would have liked. They would have liked something more majestic, a king coming. But in fact, God said, you'll recognize him because he'll come just like any other Jew. He'll come to be baptized, submitting himself to the law of God. And when he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit will descend on him. And so the means of showing that he is the Messiah marks him out as a man, as well as the chosen one of God. It's going to emphasize that he's coming out of the mass of the Jewish nation. You'll know him when the Spirit descends, God said. Verse 33, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I knew him not, John said. Verse 31, verse 33, I knew him not. And that would be fine, and we would have nothing more to do if all we had were the Gospel of John there, but we have more than the Gospel of John. So I'd invite you to take a look at Matthew chapter 3. I have a little puzzle for you. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 11, John is proclaiming to the people gathered around him, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, in John's Gospel, the Baptist says, I knew him not until I saw the Spirit coming. But here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, as Jesus comes to be baptized, John says, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. Doesn't it sound as though John recognizes this is not just an ordinary Jew that's approaching him? That somehow he already recognizes that this man is the promised Messiah? He's going to come. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I only baptize with water. And Jesus comes to him and John says, Here you are. I'm ready. Baptize me with the Holy Spirit. What do I need to baptize you with water for? You should baptize me. But in John's Gospel, the Baptist says, I knew him not. Ever thought about that? What does John mean in the Gospel? Did he know Jesus before the baptism took place? Must have from Matthew, don't you think? So how could he say in John, I knew him not until he was baptized? It's possible. I thought of like three different reasons, and one was that maybe he didn't fully understand what it meant. We sort of lump everything together in our minds. He is the Messiah. He's going to come preach. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to suffer and die. He's going to be the reigning king. We had this all together, but maybe John didn't have that all in one piece. Maybe he didn't realize that the one who was going to bear the sin of the world is the same one that was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, for example. That's a possibility, although that's not the one I ended up with. That might be, although in John he says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So God seemed to say, this is not just a matter of public proclamation, but this is how you're going to know it. Those are possible explanations. The one that I ended up finding most satisfying, and also that has a message for us, I think, is that there is a distinction in the means by which John recognized the Lord. When was the first time that John the Baptist met the Lord Jesus? Yeah, 6 months before Christ was born, had just been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And, it's 9 months before. I mean, it's 3 months. 3 months before John was born. It was the 6 month with Elizabeth, right? So John the Baptist was 6 months on the way, and when he came into the presence of the Messiah, he jumped. Elizabeth said, "The babe leapt in my womb for joy." John the Baptist responded to Jesus in a deep and spiritual way just by coming into his proximity when he was conceived. And I'd like to think that may well be what happened in Matthew chapter 3 as well. Jesus comes to him. He knows. In his gut, he knows. The Spirit of God is bearing witness to him. He's in the presence of more than an ordinary person. Just as he responded before he was born, he could tell this is a holy man. He may even have known from his mother Elizabeth. I don't know how long Elizabeth and Zacharias lived after John was born. They were an old couple, and he might have been orphaned early and raised by others. But if they lived past his first few years, can you imagine that Elizabeth would not have told her son who his cousin was? Think of how excited she was, and Zacharias. I mean, if John had any contact with his parents at all, he would have known that his cousin was the Messiah. He would have been told that. And coming into his presence, he would have felt this. So he would have had the witness of other people. And he would have had the internal witness of God's Spirit that this was the person. But God didn't say to him, When your heart beats twice, and when reliable people tell you that this is so, you are to believe it. What means did God give him to know that this was the Messiah? When the Spirit comes down and descends on him. I have given you my revelation. This is what you are to use to determine that he is the Messiah. Now, we're in a similar position to John. We have multiple ways of knowing things, don't we? One way we can know things is the way John knew the Lord Jesus when he met him as a baby in our gut. We can feel something very strongly. And we understand that that is often God's Spirit guiding us. And that's a precious thing. We mustn't quench the Spirit. Paul warns us about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Quench not the Spirit. So don't despise the movings of God's Spirit in your heart. But of course, not only does God's Spirit move in our hearts, too many hot peppers on pizza moves in our hearts too. You can have internal feelings generated by lots of things besides God's Holy Spirit. So your internal feelings, although they can contribute to making decisions, at the end of the day, they're not reliable as a guide to our spiritual conduct. How about the witness of others? Like John the Baptist had his mother and his dad telling him about these experiences with his cousin. Well, those are precious things. Don't despise the counsel of godly friends. Those who are younger, you treasure what your parents have to teach. Those who are older realize why that's an important thing to do, because we've been down the road, we've seen those things. And so John, he should have listened to his heart, and he should have listened to his parents. And I'm sure he did both. That's why in Matthew chapter 3, he said, I have need to be baptized of you. But humans are humans. They're sinful people. And sometimes the counsel they give us may not be perfect. We need to be like the Bereans, you know, who received the word that Paul brought with all readiness of mind and did what? Search the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. That's absolutely right. Because at the end of the day, it's not our feelings, and it's not what other people tell us. It is what God has revealed that needs to guide the final decision. We may have very strong hunches about things. Pay attention to those hunches. Those hunches should drive us to search the Scriptures like the Bereans. And that, I think, is what happened with John. He knew intuitively that this was the Messiah. He knew by reputation that this was the Messiah, but he didn't know it by revelation until the Spirit of God came down. And it was at that point that he was willing to proclaim to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. Behold, the Son of God. And in the same way, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. And we need to listen to the people around us as they give us godly counsel. But we must always recognize that there are counterfeits in both of those cases. The ultimate authority must be the Word of God, and that we must never allow our feelings or the words of others to overrule what the Scriptures have to say, plain and simple. I remember, Ron and Dave will remember this, when we were first, as a church, seeking out how we should follow the Lord, we read passages in the Scriptures that seemed to be absolutely clear as to how the early church functioned and how we should function. And many of the brothers would raise questions about these. The questions were not, I think you got the subject and verb backwards in that verse. The questions were not, I don't think that verse says that. The most common question was, well, John MacArthur doesn't say that. Billy Graham doesn't say that. There are all these great men of God who feel differently about this. You know, these authorities, this reputation that's out there. Reputation can be wrong. Feelings can be wrong. We need to judge them by the Word of God. So I think that's what's going on. Well, the other things may be involved there too, but I think that's what's going on. We need to pay heed to that. Let's think a little bit about the promise of the Spirit descending now. Back in John, because this is the anointing. One title for our Lord is the Messiah. It hasn't been used yet in John. It will be in a few verses. Messiah means the anointed one. Well, it was used in verse 20 when he denied, John denied, said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. This is the anointing, the Spirit descending. So verse 32, when John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and it abode on him, John is saying, he is anointed. And that marks him as the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. This description of our Savior's work as the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost is in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They all say when the Messiah comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, the root of that goes back to the Old Testament. God repeatedly promised Israel that after her time of chastisement, he would pour out his Spirit upon the nation. I'll read you a few of these. In Isaiah 44, after describing how Israel was scattered for her disobedience, in verse 3, God said, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Joel describes a terrible locust plague and how the nation will be restored. And in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Of course, Peter quoted this as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Ezekiel 36 describes the new covenant. It tells about the judgments that God brings on Israel, how he will regather them together, and then he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you. So, when God pours out his Spirit upon Jesus, the perfect Israelite, it is the heart of his promise to pour out his Spirit upon the whole nation Israel. And beyond that, upon all flesh, all people. It's sort of the first drops coming out of the floodgate, as it were, that is about to be broken wide open by the work of Jesus. John no sooner has described this work of baptizing with the Holy Ghost than in verse 34 he says, I saw the Spirit descending. And I bear record. What did I bear record of? Now, what did the Father say to him? Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And John says, I saw the Spirit descending, and so I bore witness that this is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost, that he's the Son of God. I scratched my head and thought, wait a second, I never thought about the Son of God in connection with baptizing with the Holy Ghost. But for John, these two are the same thing. And at this point, I'll call your attention, and Jack and Marge, you didn't get one of these last week, so I'll give you one. But I emphasized to you last week the symmetry that there is between the beginning, how he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And at the end, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, and the statement which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Just as the Lamb of God is linked with the action, take away the sin of the world, being the Son of God is linked with the action to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so I want to think with you a little bit about the relationships among these. You know, spider down there, catch a mosquito for us. Lamb of God is parallel to the Son of God structurally, and taking away sin is structurally parallel to baptizing with the Holy Spirit. We all recognize this relationship here. What about this relationship right here? Well, let's think about this title, Son of God. It comes from 2 Samuel 7. It's the title that God promised to David's descendant. The inquisitors from Jerusalem didn't ask about it. They didn't say to John, are you the Son of God? I don't think they could fit it in with their very rigid monotheism. The Jews have always had problems thinking about Jesus as the Son of God, because in their mind, how can God have a son? Of course, that's the puzzle. The Proverbs place. What is his name and what is his son's name if thou canst tell? There is a plurality within the Godhead of some sort that we have a hard time understanding. And they'd become so frozen into a rigid monotheism that they could not understand how God could be one and yet there could be a Father and a Son. It's something that the Jews couldn't conceive, how there could be a father and a son, and this son could come to earth in the form of a man. That's something that Luke makes clear, isn't it? Mary said, I don't know a man. How can I have a child? And the Lord said, because the Spirit of the Highest will come upon you. The holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And our Savior has this title, partly at any rate, because of his incarnation. Well, think about the vertical relationships. We talked about this one here. So let's think about this one here. When I say that he is the Son of God, that's a unique position in John. Although our English translation confuses things a little bit sometimes, John never calls us sons of God. Chapter 1, verse 12 should be translated children of God. We are always called children, never sons. Christ in John is the only one who has the title, the Son of God. It is a very close relationship between him and the Father. And we are made the children of God by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon us. Our Savior promised in John chapter 14, verse 23, my Father and I will come unto him and make our abode with him. He promised to come with the Father and live inside of his people. The Holy Spirit is the means by which that indwelling happens. When we say Christ dwelleth in me, Christ lives in my heart, what we are speaking about is the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we have access to that through Jesus, who is the Son, because of his closeness to the Father. He's able to give that to us. I thought of something from my childhood that helped me to understand this. When I was a boy, I would sometimes bring friends home for dinner. And my parents would never turn them away, even if they were completely unannounced. I mean, they liked a little advance notice. It was nice if I called ahead. But if I brought a friend home from school and said, can he stay for dinner? The answer was always yes. Now, why? Because I was a son in the house. And when my friend came, as my friend, he was accepted because of me. He became almost like a child of my parents, part of the extended family around the table, because he was with me and because I had the position of being a son. When we think of our relationship with the Father, really what's happened is the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us home for dinner. He has this very special position with the Father. Oneness with the Father, being the Son of God. And because of that, he has the Spirit without measure, John chapter 3, and evidenced in his baptism. The Spirit of God descended on him and abode on him. It stayed on him. Here is the one who has the Holy Spirit. And now when we trust in him, we are able to share that Spirit as well. We can only enjoy that through him. So it's because he is the Son of God that he's able to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. The presence of God through the Holy Spirit is not something that people can just go out and take for themselves. That is a precious gift. And he has given that to us because of who he is, the Son of God. So that's the connection between the title Son of God and baptizing with the Holy Ghost. When John says, I was told to recognize the baptizer by the coming of the Holy Ghost, then he says, I'm going to tell everyone that this is the Son of God. This is the one who can take you home for dinner. This is the one who can convey that blessing to you because he is one with the Father and therefore has the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit. That's this line. We talked about this line already. The Lamb of God takes away sin. The Son of God bestows the Holy Spirit. Let's tie these together now. There's a reason that John ties these two titles together. Throughout Scripture, we know that we cannot have an intimate relationship with God as long as there's sin in our lives. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid themselves from the Lord. They could no longer talk with him as he walked in the garden every day. They had to hide themselves from him. Isaiah says in chapter 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. As long as there's sin in your life, you can't talk to him. He won't see you. Do you think his Holy Spirit can come live in you if there's sin in your life? No. Of course he can't, because the Holy Spirit is God. So in order to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, in order to give us the joy of living with God day by day, the first thing he has to do is take away sin. He has to come as the Lamb of God to take away our sin in order to be able, as the Son of God, to give us the Holy Spirit. And that's why this little understanding of how these are tied together is so critical to us. Because what the gospel writer has done in recording John's words in this way has tied these set of concepts all together for us. And to remind us that the whole point of Christ's coming, it's not to take away our sin to make us comfortable in heaven. People have this notion that salvation is eternal fire insurance. And Christ has come, I believe in him, now I'm not going to go to hell. Good, I'll go on with my life as before. Heaven's a side effect. The purpose of his coming and taking away our sin is that God can dwell in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit right now, and that our lives will change right now. And a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit, well, going to heaven's a side effect. Such a person is going to be with God forever. If you live with him in this life, you're going to live with him in the next life. That goes without saying. But the objective of the salvation that he has given to us is not, first of all, to get us to heaven. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our redemption is first of all for this life. And the life to come will follow on naturally out of that. But to look at salvation as something that is primarily a matter of heaven and hell is completely out of keeping with what John the Baptist was proclaiming and what John the Evangelist wants us to understand. The Lamb of God has come and has taken away the barrier that separates us from God so that as the Son of God, he can bestow God's Holy Spirit on us and enable us to live a life that we could never live in our own strength. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And of course we're going to go to heaven. That's not really what it's about.
He didn't just come to save us from wrath to come, but from our sins.
From our sins, right here, right now, so that we could live heavenly lives on earth. And that's the tremendous gift that he's given to us. Well, let's pause there. That's what John the Baptist is communicating to anyone who listened to him, not just to his disciples. Most people, it went over their heads like water off a duck's back. But in verse 35, we're going to see some who respond. Two of his disciples who heard this message and said, I want that. That's for me, and went further with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the incomparable privilege of knowing that you dwell within us, of feeling your guidance day by day, being able to live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Lord, you've given us a challenging playground in which to exercise this wonderful life, and sometimes we get discouraged when we find suffering or difficulty confronting us. Lord, help us to see that you are simply providing ways to demonstrate to us that your Spirit is alive and working in us. And not to us only, but to those who are around us. We thank you, Lord, for this blessing and pray that you would make us effective in explaining it to others. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the Red Book, number 152, The Comforter Has Come. This is title that is given to the Holy Spirit by our Lord in the upper room toward the end of John's Gospel, number 152. But the nice thing about this particular hymn is that it reminds us of the promise that God had made. In the refrain, the Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. All through the Old Testament, God promised to send the Holy Spirit upon his people. And finally, through the work of his blessed Son, that has been done. Let's stand and sing 152 in closing.